Hey, welcome back to our study through the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 3. We've started this new section, which is the first six verses of chapter 3. And we covered all of verse 1 last time. But let me reread all six verses, and I hope to cover verses 2 through 6 in our study tonight. So Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. All right, in our study last week, we focused on this unusual designation attached to Jesus, a designation that we're familiar with, but we're just not familiar with it being connected to his name. And that is in verse 1, the identification of Jesus, not just as high priest, as we studied at the end of chapter 2, and we'll come back to, of course, in much greater detail in chapter 5, but the focus or Paul's identification of Jesus as our apostle, the apostle of our confession. The confession here being not just what we say with our mouths, but the idea being that there is a body of truth, a body of revealed by God truth that's declared by those who are sent by God for that, for the sake of that declaration. And that Jesus has been identified as, in a sense, what we described as the ultimate apostle. Apostle just simply means a sent one, one who has been sent by God on a special mission. And what we saw was that Paul was beginning a comparison here, another in a sequence or series of comparisons throughout the book of Hebrews, where Jesus is being compared to different aspects and different elements of the Old Covenant. The first big comparison we spent a lot of time on, comparing Jesus to the angels and their role in the Old Testament. Now Paul begins the next comparison, comparing Jesus to Moses, but in an unusual context. Unusual in the sense that what he is indicating is that Moses himself is an apostle of God, and we normally don't think of Moses as an apostle, but he is showing and demonstrating here that Jesus is an even greater apostle than Moses himself. And as an apostle, what we saw was that Moses fulfilled his role as an apostle for the people of God in the sense that he was sent to deliver the people of Israel from their bondage to Pharaoh and to Egypt. He was sent to reveal the law of God, which described for God's people God's holy ways. And he was sent to lead the people of God ultimately to the promised land, though he himself never led them into the promised land. That he brought them through the entire wilderness journey right to the edge of the promised land. So Moses was faithful and fulfilled his role as an apostle. Jesus, though, and we saw this comparison, we did this point by point, delivered the people of God in an even greater way than Moses, not just from Pharaoh, not just from physical slavery, but from spiritual slavery to our sins. Jesus revealed not just the laws of God, not just the do's and the don'ts of God, but all that God would ever communicate to humanity is revealed in the person of his son, in the ultimate revelation. And of course, Jesus leads us not just up to the edge of a physical land of promise, but Jesus leads us into the fulfillment of all God's purposes for us in eternity and in history, in a sense, what we will call the spiritual promised land. We'll get into that theme a little bit later in the book and develop that a little bit further. So that now brings us up to verses 2 through 6, where Paul is going to detail more of this comparison between Moses and Jesus. And the first consideration is a consideration of their comparative faithfulness in carrying out their assignment from God as apostles. Verse 2. It's speaking of Jesus at the end of verse 1. And now, verse 2, the who is pointing to Jesus. Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. All right, now, in an interesting comparison here, in most cases in these comparisons between Jesus and the different aspects or elements of the Old Testament, there is a demonstrable greater sense about Jesus than whatever he's being compared to in the Old Testament. But here, the question or the issue is faithfulness. And in considering the faithfulness of Moses, he's compared in terms of faithfulness to Jesus. And we might expect that Paul would come off with some kind of statement like, Moses was not all that faithful, but Jesus was perfectly faithful. But instead, we get what kind of comparison in verse 2? Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So the question is, was Moses faithful in all God's house? Yes. Not just maybe yes, kind of yes, mostly yes, but definitively yes. Now, does Moses' faithfulness in his assignment and his service equal perfection of faithfulness? The answer to that is no. We know that Moses was incredibly faithful. He carried out his full assignment from the Lord for a 40-year time period. I think back, I've been serving the Lord as a pastor for just over 25 years now. And I think back over that 25 years and I consider not just what you see publicly, but what I know of my track record in that 25 years. And I know that I've fallen short of the perfection of what I was given to accomplish in my assignment. And I've fallen short, not just a little bit, but I've fallen short a lot, and I've fallen short often. But as we look at the record of the behavior of Moses in terms of his faithfulness to his assignment, and you consider he served the Lord in a 40-year block of time from the moment that the Lord first sent him back to Egypt to accomplish the 10 plagues and to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and then this entire circuit of time that the children of Israel were led by the Lord over and over again, covering the same territory in the wilderness for that 40-year period of time, he did fall short once or twice. There were one or two times where the foolishness, the stubbornness, the hard-heartedness, the outright sinful rebelliousness of God's people just wore him down. And in one final moment, one final burst of frustration toward the end of that period of time when the children of Israel had cried out once again for water to be provided for them in the wilderness, even though God had faithfully provided water throughout their entire journey. And once again, they cried out for water, not just out of a sense of true need, but trust and hope in the Lord to provide for their need, but in a sense of accusation toward the Lord. You've led us out in the wilderness to die of thirst. An accusation toward Moses. You are the one who's led us out here to this position where we're dying of thirst. Moses, in a fit of frustration, takes the staff of God that God had provided for him for this purpose and strikes the rock from which water had been miraculously brought forth by the hand of God in previous circumstances, but he strikes it twice, and in so doing, he in effect ruins the spiritual picture that God was painting through this circumstance, pointing in the future to the crucifixion of Jesus, in that the Lord himself was standing on this rock, and as the rock was split and water came forth from the rock, it was a symbolic image of Jesus being struck on the cross and the water of life, the water of salvation coming forth from his death on the cross. And in this circumstance where Moses strikes the rock twice, he's in essence portraying in symbol that Jesus would need to be crucified a second time. And in so doing, the Lord speaks to Moses in that circumstance and says, "You have not honored me before the people." And as a result, you're going to actually die here in the wilderness. You will never enter the promised land because of crossing this line that you've crossed. That's how serious it is. So when we're saying that Moses is faithful, we're not making a case. Paul's not making a case here for the perfection of Moses or the sinlessness of Moses. But he is strongly insisting in his teaching that taken as a whole, Moses' ministry can only properly be described as a faithful ministry. So when he says, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house, he's actually referencing a specific portion, and we should turn back and read this portion, from the Old Testament law, from the book of Numbers, and we will find this passage in Numbers chapter 12. And we'll read the first 8 verses. This was during one of the tests of Israel, as we'll be studying in our home church studies throughout the remainder of this year. And in this particular circumstance, the people are again speaking against Moses, but it's not just the people in general here. This is a particularly difficult test for Moses to face because it's his own brother and sister that are speaking against him in this circumstance. So we'll read Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron, that's of course the sister and the brother of Moses. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. Now, when did Moses marry a Cushite woman? Anybody remember? Yeah, this is before the wilderness journey even started. This is his wife from before the journey began. This is from his 40 years on the backside of the wilderness. So they're speaking against him now. And why now? I mean, this is some period of time after they've met his wife, but for some reason their hearts are not in a healthy place, and they focus on a particular, what they believe is an expression and behavior of a character flaw in Moses. And so they speak against him because he's chosen to marry outside of the covenant people, though in his circumstance, remember, that was his only marriageable option on the backside of the wilderness. And so here in this circumstance, he had married a Cushite woman, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? In essence, what they're doing is they're saying, who made you boss? Who made you prophet? Who made you leader? You know, God speaks to us just like he speaks to you, but that while that seemed to make a certain amount of sense to them, it was really revealing a heart of rebellion, not just toward Moses, but toward the Lord. We'll see that in a moment. Has he not spoken through us also? And then this quiet line, but very serious in implications. And the Lord heard it. Meaning they're saying this to Moses, but the Lord is overhearing the conversation. Now, we should know, of course, this is told from a dramatic perspective, because which conversations does the Lord not hear? He always is listening to every conversation. But the point here is, when it says the Lord heard it, the implication is the Lord was paying attention to what they were saying. It got his full attention in a way that they would not appreciate in a moment. Now, the man Moses was very meek. This is not describing like a character weakness. This is describing humility. The man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. That's like the parent, you know, saying, children, come here. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entry of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. Now, you know it's the Lord that's speaking, right? I mean, there's the pillar of cloud. They know it's the presence of the Lord. Why does he need to say the words, hear my words? I mean, yes, it's to pay attention, but you'd think the pillar of cloud would be enough to get their attention. So this is just like a super emphasized way of the Lord piercing directly to their hearts. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Now, from there, we won't read the rest of the story, but it gets pretty serious at that point when Miriam suddenly, and it's not accidental, it's not coincidental, but she develops leprosy, and the Lord is making a very, you know, a very pointed message, getting a pointed message across to their hearts, to both Miriam and Aaron's heart. And why Miriam? Why didn't Aaron get leprosy? There's a couple of reasons there. One is the implication is she might have been somewhat the ringleader in this particular circumstance. And two is Aaron, in spite of his weakness, in spite of his failure in this moment, was still serving as high priest. And had he developed leprosy, he would have been disqualified from his role as high priest. But the point of this is this key verse in verse 7, which is really, it's really critical to the point that Paul is making in Hebrews chapter 3, as we just read. So let me reread verse 7, and then let's go back with this understanding to Hebrews. Not so with my servant Moses. So we should pay attention first how the Lord describes Moses in this passage. He's described by what designation? Servant. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. So the Lord himself chooses to overlook the very rare inconsistencies in Moses' service and characterizes the overview of his service as faithful in all my house. Meaning, I'm not finding any flaws in him. In a sense, what the Lord is saying to them is, how dare you find flaws that I don't find in him? All right, so with that, let's go back to Hebrews and read how Paul references this passage and applies it in this circumstance for the sake of this comparison with Jesus. Verse 2, if again, Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So this phrase, faithful in all God's house, is taken directly from the Numbers chapter 12 passage. It's clearly meant by Paul to, as I'm making this point, go back and read this story, remember this story, bring your understanding of this story forward into this circumstance, and it's a reference to the faithfulness of Moses in all of the house of God. But it's not Moses wasn't faithful and Jesus was. It's that Moses was faithful, and now comparing his faithfulness to the faithfulness of Jesus, was Jesus, therefore, according to what Paul has just said, faithful in all of God's house? And the answer is at least as faithful as Moses. Now, we can make a case from other passages, and we will encounter other passages in the book of Hebrews itself that give us reason to make a case and say, at least as faithful. Why? Well, let's just jump ahead. We've referenced this once before. Let's just jump ahead for one moment to, or is it behind here? Just 1 second. Yeah, it's in the end of chapter 4, verse 15, where it's speaking here about the high priesthood of Jesus. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So if Moses, even with one or two sins that are recorded for us in Scripture, is characterized by God as being faithful in all of his house, so faithful that he was qualified by God to be able to hear the words of God in a distinct and different and greater way than any other prophet of God would hear. All the other prophets of God received a word from the Lord, a vision from the Lord, a dream from the Lord, and God spoke his words to them in words, visions, and dreams. How did Moses receive the word from the Lord? mouth to mouth, face to face, in a direct interaction on Mount Sinai. I mean, God calling him, this is a different kind of relationship. And in that, the focus is on his faithfulness being, in a sense, his qualification. As apostle, as the communicator between God and man, as the one who is sent with the full message of God to the people that he's communicating that message to. And so in the comparison here, we see that Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So what we have now is that the only person in God's redemptive history, the outworking of his plan of salvation throughout all of history, the only person that is qualified at the same level that Moses is qualified to hear, to receive, and then to impart to the people of God the words of God is Jesus himself. Now, Moses, if you'll keep your place here, let's go back to another Old Testament passage. This one also in the law, but in a different location. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses was given a revelation by God that he wasn't the only and final communicator of God's words and ways to the people of God. In fact, he anticipated and prophetically spoke of another prophet who was going to come later in the history of God's unfolding purposes. We'll read from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. This is Moses speaking by the Spirit of God. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like what? A prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, meaning the prophet that's going to come in the future, the prophet that's going to be raised up in the future is going to be, he's going to be like Moses, but he's going to also be what? He's going to be from the children of Israel. He's going to be one of this particular holy nation, this particular line of descent. And he goes on to say, it is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, you were right, or they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. All right, now this is a reference, a prophetic reference, that is anticipating the arrival in some, determined future moment of history of a new prophet, another prophet. He's going to be like Moses, but there's an interesting description that's in between these two prophets, Moses and then, of course, the second and greater prophet being Jesus. The description here is for us in verse 16 and 17. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly. What's Horeb? It's one of those kind of familiar Bible words of a particular place and designation, but it's not as familiar as a more common designation for the same location. What is Horeb? Okay, Horeb is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is Horeb. It's the mountain where God led the people of God by the pillar of cloud and fire, by the leadership of Moses, led them to this special mountain in the wilderness, and they camped around Mount Sinai, at the foot of Mount Sinai. God called Moses up onto that mountain. The glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud of God's presence, settled on the mountain. Moses was in the presence, the direct presence of the Lord, for 40 days and 40 nights, neither eating nor drinking, just soaking up the glory of God and interacting with God. God giving him the two tablets of the law, giving him all of the other laws, and giving him the blueprint for the construction of the tabernacle. He comes down the mountain, and of course his face is shining. We know the whole story of the initial problem that they had, which was they're breaking the law of God at the foot of the mountain even before he finishes bringing the law down because they're worshiping the golden calf. But after all that gets resolved, what's referenced here is what they said. They being the people of Israel, what they said to Moses that day. Just as you desired of the Lord your God on the day of the assembly when you said, you being you the people, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore lest I die. So what did the people appeal to Moses and appeal to God for on that day? They appealed to say, we can't bear hearing from you anymore right now. This is all we can take. We can't handle anymore. Please stop speaking to us. Now, that's kind of an unusual prayer, right? Most of the time when we think of crying out to God and wanting to hear from God, we want God to communicate more with us. The problem for them was that God had communicated so much, and what he had communicated was so weighty, and they were becoming aware of the awesome, crushing responsibility and accountability that that was placing them under. Over 600 individual law requirements that suddenly were being imposed on their lives. And they were saying, in essence, 600 is enough. Please stop revealing any more to us. We can't take any more. And what does God say about that in this passage? Verse 17, the Lord said to me, they are right in what they've spoken. That's all they can handle. They can't handle any more. Really, in essence, God gave them, in the giving of the law, more than they could handle. But it was necessary, because it was necessary at a moment in history of God's choosing for him to fully reveal his righteous ways, his righteous standards, and to make his own people accountable to those standards. That was necessary as a preparatory work in their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. Because unless they understood how far short they fell of God's holy standards, their hearts would not be ready to embrace the Savior when the Savior was ready to appear on the scene. So God even says, the people cry out and say, stop speaking to us. And God says, they were right in saying that. So Moses spoke. He spoke faithfully. And he spoke fully all that God gave him to speak. And the people cried out after Moses finished speaking and said, please stop. We can't handle anymore. Then the Lord speaks to Moses and says, what they have asked is the right thing because they can't handle anymore. But, and this goes back now to verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. The point of this description that follows is that right now they can't handle anymore, but in the future God has more to say. What Moses has said is critically important, and it's truly from God. But if God had stopped speaking in all of history with Moses, there would be no hope of salvation for any of us. All we would know is just how far short of salvation we all have fallen. Because that's what Moses' job was, to make the people aware of their great need for a Savior by the standards of God's holy law. And so God set it up that way. He set it up by, I'm going to crush them with the standards of my law being fully revealed. And then I'm going to stop speaking. And then at a later time, I will send another prophet like Moses. Now we know there were between Moses and Jesus, were there any prophets? There were lots of prophets. But the point is there was no prophet like Moses between Moses and Jesus. All of the prophets after Moses and before Jesus were simply rehearsing what Moses had already communicated, adding new layers of understanding to what had previously been revealed, but revealing no new information in that sense, except for those portions that were forward-looking and were anticipatory of the coming of the Messiah. But all of the rest of their communication, which was designed to call them back to faithfulness to God's law, was simply rehearsing what God had previously communicated through Moses. So God is essentially saying, I've communicated fully through Moses, but only communicated the first portion of what is necessary for my people to understand, the portion that makes them accountable to my standards, that makes them aware of their own sinfulness, makes them aware of their own need for a Savior. Then, when the time comes, when the moment in history is right, I will send a second prophet, a prophet who, in every sense of the word, is like Moses. He just doesn't add here in Deuteronomy. He saves that for the commentary in Hebrews. He doesn't add even greater than Moses, but that's certainly what Hebrews describes for us. But here in Deuteronomy, he basically says a prophet like Moses, which tells us this is not going to be a prophet that will hear God's word through dreams or visions. We don't have a single example in the New Testament of Jesus having a prophetic dream or vision. Ever think about that? His father, earthly wise, you know, had a vision, a dream. His mother, earthly mother, had a vision and a dream. Other New Testament apostles had visions and dreams. But Jesus was never given a prophetic vision and dream. Why? Because God spoke to him like he spoke to Moses. Mouth to mouth, face to face. He spoke to him in a very intimate and direct kind of relationship. All right, so with that in our understanding, let's head back to Hebrews. So the first point here is comparing the faithfulness of Jesus to the faithfulness of Moses. And by not downgrading Moses, Paul still makes the point of the perfect faithfulness of Jesus in fulfilling his assignment. There are two assignments here that are in focus, remember, is the assignment of being an apostle of God, a sent one, the one who is sent with God's message and sent to accomplish God's saving purpose. Now, the next point here is where Paul begins to develop this image in comparison in relationship to a house. Verse 2. Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house, repeating again the passage from Numbers 12, as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, there's two important comparisons being made here in this house imagery. One is a comparison. I'll put it this way, house comparison. A comparison of the house to the builder of the house. And a comparison of in that house, a servant who serves within the house to the son, implying the presence of the master of the house. And of course, the focus here is on the concept of a firstborn son within that household. All right, let's tackle the first comparison, a comparison of the house to the builder. And at the end of verse 2, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. All right, we've been developing this theme all the way through Hebrews so far of Paul comparing Old Testament concepts and elements to New Testament concepts and elements. And in this case, the comparison is between Moses and Jesus. And while he first compared their faithfulness and just used Moses as a foundation to prove or to demonstrate the faithfulness of Jesus, now in this second comparison, there is a clear comparison of superiority to inferiority. And the comparison is, he's saying, in essence, Moses, I'm just going to summarize, and we'll go back and look at the detail of how this works. Moses, he's saying, is, in essence, part of the house that God used him to build. But he belongs in the house himself. Whereas Jesus is building a house as well, just like Moses built a house. But Jesus is not part of the house that he's building. He is greater than the house itself because he is the builder of the house, the owner of the house. In a sense, this term builder here, as it's used, is we could use the term architect. The builder of the house, not just in terms of the one doing the manual labor, but in terms of the one who actually has the plan for the house, the one who's in charge of the building of the house. And in that context, or in that sense, greater than the house that he is building. All right, so he makes this point about Moses being, in verse 2, faithful in all God's house. And then he says, Jesus has been counted in verse 3, worthy of more glory than Moses. So that's the comparison. The comparison is a comparison of deserved glory. And he makes the point in this way, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, this is a very subtle and complex point that he's making, but he just made the point by essentially saying Moses is the house and Jesus is the builder of the house. That's why Moses had glory as part of the house of God, because when you compare Moses and the rest of the people who he represents in this comparison, if you compare them to all the other nations of the earth, Israel, considered to be the people of God, the holy nation of God, called by God in various passages, my house, the house of God. House here is not just physical structure, but family. Like when you refer to your household, you're referring to your family. And so Moses is part of the house, the household, the family of God. And as a member of the family of God, Moses received glory above that of all the other nations on the earth. It wasn't the Babylonians that were identified as members of God's house. It wasn't the Canaanites. It wasn't any of the other nations. But as the leader of and a member of God's holy nation, he had glory as a member of God's household. His point is, though, if you were to compare the member of the household to the architect, the founder of the family, the beginning point of the family, the beginning point of the house and the household, the builder in this sense, which has got greater honor, which is given greater glory. And of course, if you, like, let me think of an example. How many of you have ever heard of Frank Lloyd Wright? Okay, so someone's heard of Frank Lloyd Wright. He's considered one of the great architects in modern American history. And if you said, okay, this is a house that Frank Lloyd Wright built and constructed, you would look at that house and you would say, wow, look at that house. It's amazing. Look at the way it's put together. Look at all that went into this house. It's just an amazing house. But then if you looked at all of the houses that Frank Lloyd Wright built in total, and you realized that these are just various expressions of him as an architect, as a creator, as a person that imagined and carried out these projects, which would be more glorious in your perspective, that one house that he built, or the man, that came up with all of the concepts to build these houses? Well, clearly you would say the architect has more honor and more glory even than the house that he built. So many of you, not everyone, but many of you remember the name Frank Lloyd Wright, but if I said to you, you know, identify for me the 7 best houses that Frank Lloyd Wright ever built, would anybody be able to do that? I wouldn't even be able to do that. I mean, I can think of one off the top of my head. I don't even remember the name of the house, but I remember the name of the architect. That's the point that he's making in this passage. So he goes on to say, for Jesus, in verse 3, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, verse 4 is an interesting kind of side point that Paul makes here. And it's a reference to a point he's made earlier in the book, all the way back to the introduction of the book. But it's a very subtle point, but it's a very powerful point that he's making. Let's go back and read the introduction to the book, and then we'll read verse 4 of chapter 3 after we read that. Turn back to Hebrews 1. Chapter 1. And I will read the first 3 verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he is who, and at this point in the description, he, Jesus, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All right, so there's 2 very profound, really, like, awesome declarations that are made in this passage in relationship to what we're reading now in Hebrews 3. And the 2 declarations are that God made all things, created the world through his Son. Meaning God is credited as the creator, but he's not taking sole credit for creation. He is sharing credit for creation with his Son, because his Son actually participated with him in the work of creation. And not just the initial work of creation, but the ongoing work of upholding all of the elements of creation by the word of his power. Okay, now going back to Hebrews 3:4, Paul makes an apparently obvious statement at the beginning of verse 4. It's almost like, yeah, of course, duh, why would you even say that? When he says, for every house is built by someone. How many of you imagined that there was a house somewhere that was built by no one? And yet, you know, we laugh at that, right? Because it's just foolish. And yet the world that we live in is filled with human beings that imagine that this just popped into existence by itself, just a cosmic strange occurrence of everything just happening on its own. But none of them would ever walk up to a house, walk in the front door, and declare to the inhabitants of that house, this house just sprang into existence by itself, by sheer cosmic coincidence. There is no builder of this house. So he makes a statement that's on the surface very obvious, but at the same time, it's really a lead-in in its implications to what he's about to say. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Well, of course, God is the builder of all things. But he's just identified earlier in this same passage, Jesus as the builder of God's house. When he says in verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Then in the verse 4, but the builder of all things is God. So the implication of what he's saying in verse 4 is Jesus is what? God. Now, there are many times I'll get into a conversation with people that wonder about the deity of Christ, and I've been asked this question before. Is there anywhere in the Bible where the Bible actually declares that Jesus is God? And what most do not know is that the New Testament is literally filled with references, revealing and declaring in a variety of different ways that Jesus is God. Now, we're not saying in that declaration that Jesus is God the Father, because he's not. But he is God the Son of God, God the Son. And in this passage, Paul is very clearly identifying. It's a subtle connection, but it's a clear and an obvious one if you just follow through the point that he's making from verse 3 to verse 4, taking into account how he chose to open the letter with these powerful declarations about Jesus, God creating the world through his Son and upholding all the elements in this world by the word of his power. And so here he is declaring that Jesus is God, and the obvious comparison to Moses then settles into its an appropriate context. Meaning, as great as Moses is in his faithfulness to the Lord, as great as Moses is in his service in the house of God, he's not in the same category as Jesus, because we would never assign deity to Moses. It would be severely wrong to do so. But it would be just as severely wrong to fail to recognize the reference to the deity of Christ in this passage. So, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Now, this is where he's shifting to the second comparison. The second, still within the context of this house imagery, but now focusing on the inhabitants, in a sense, of the house. And there are two inhabitants of the house that are identified here. One is the servant in the house, and the other is the son in the house. And while they're both technically in the house, for instance, Jesus was in the house in the sense that he was born into this world and he was born into the line of descent of Abraham. So in that sense, he's a member of the people of God. But he's a different kind of member of the people of God. He stands in a unique place in human history and in the human race, in that he and he alone has this special designation as not just son in the house. I want us to notice the details in verse 5 and 6. Now, Moses was faithful in God's house, in all God's house, as a servant. So the emphasis here on Moses as a servant in God's house. And I'm going to emphasize this word in. Then verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Over God's house as a son. All right, what's the distinction? They're both technically in the house, but one serves in the household, the other rules with authority over the household. It's a distinction in position. It's a distinction in responsibility. It's a distinction in authority. It's a distinction in terms of position in the household. The servant always serves the master of the house. And in this case, while he was not physically present for the duration of Moses' service in God's house, Moses was serving in a household in anticipation of the arrival, the birth and the arrival of the master of the house. The son, Jesus, is the master of the house in which Moses was serving. And Moses' work as a servant was simply preparatory to get ready for the birth and the arrival of the son who would then be given full authority over the entire household. Now, why this is critically important for these Hebrews to hear, these Christians that are receiving this message, this letter as it's first written, remember what's their issue. I've emphasized this over and over again in every study we've done so far. They're struggling, and they're wavering. And they're wavering for a really good reason. They're wavering because of such an intense persecution that's being brought to bear on their lives. I was just listening to the news last night, and there is a circumstance going on in the Middle East in which in one particular region, interestingly, it's the region of Nineveh, there is a new, more severely radical faction of Islamic people there that are currently in charge, in power in that region. And they have issued I forget what the time period was. It was either 48 hours or a 7 day, something like that. But it's like a really brief time period. They've given a warning to all the Christian residents in this area, this city, the ancient city of Nineveh, which is still that region in northern Iraq. And the warning is, get out of this region. I'm just going to say 48 hours. Don't quote me on this, but I think that's what I heard. You have 48 hours to get out, meaning you have to literally leave your house. If you own your house, you have to leave it behind. You have to leave all your possessions, leave your job, leave everything that you've known, leave your entire life as you know it, or we're going to kill you. Your other option is you can convert to Islam. So you have 48 hours to decide. You either leave everything behind. If you want to stay a Christian, you got to get out. And if you want to stay with your possessions, your job and your house and your familiar surroundings, you have to convert to Islam. That's not exactly the kind of pressure that these Hebrew Christians were under, but it was similar to that. It was that kind of intense pressure. Now, the report that I heard last night was many of the Christians were leaving that area and many were staying. And the ones that were staying were converting to Islam. Meaning they were saying, okay, if that's what we have to do, that's what we'll do. But we're not going to leave our house. We're not going to leave our jobs. We're not going to leave our familiar surroundings. So we'll stay and we'll convert. You know, praise be to Allah. And then the ones that refused to do that were leaving everything behind. So these Hebrew Christians are wavering in a similar kind of pressure being brought to bear in their lives. And so the pressure then was not to get them to convert to Islam. The pressure in this book of Hebrews was to get them to turn back fully to what? To Moses, to the Old Testament, to the law, to their familiar religious upbringing. Just leave behind one element that has recently been added to your life, your insistence that Jesus is Messiah. If you will simply let go of that and just come back to what is familiar to you, come back to Moses, come back to the law, then we will stop putting all of this pressure of persecution upon your lives. And so the point that Paul makes here is very powerful. He's saying, here's the way it actually is. God's purposes in history are God building his house through history. And Moses served a very important purpose in the building of God's house. His work was preparatory. And he served in the house as a servant, a very faithful servant. But all of his work was simply to get the people in the household ready for the arrival of the master of the house, the birth of the son. And now that the son has come, even though there's pressure being brought to bear on your life, you're wanting to turn back to the servant and to abandon the master of the house? If you do that, you have a fundamentally flawed perspective of the nature of God's house. You can't turn away from the master of the house and turn back to the servant and stay in good relation with the owner of the house. There's no option here. If you turn back, you're turning away from the master. You're turning away from the owner. To turn away from his son is to turn away from the one who owns the house. All right, now, from there, he goes on to say, there's another key point at the end of verse 5. And we've got just enough time to develop this. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. This is the essence of Moses' communication. And Moses was given the law. It's a wonderful revelation from God. Awesome revelation from God. The greatest revelation from God that had ever been given to any human being up until that moment in history. It's an awesome thing to be given the revelation of God's law. But here, Paul summarizes what the message of Moses was really all about, and he summarizes it in this unexpected way. This is what the message of Moses was really all about: to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Meaning, the message of Moses was never meant to be understood as a complete and final revelation from God. And those that see it in that light are missing the entire point of what the law was communicating. The law is preparatory and anticipatory. It's not complete and final. Now, it is a perfect expression of God's holy and righteous standards. But it was always intended to point the people forward beyond itself to the coming one, to the Son, to the Messiah. Let's look at a couple of passages that establish this point for us. We've already read Deuteronomy 18, where Moses himself said, there's going to come another prophet after me, like me, and he's going to pick up speaking where I left off speaking, because you cried out and said, don't talk to us anymore. And God said, that's absolutely right, but there's coming another prophet who's going to start speaking again. And he will carry on what I have had to say and complete, in essence, what I have to say. So we've read that, but let's look now in the New Testament at a couple of passages that should be very familiar to you. And if they're not, I hope they become very familiar to you. They're very key passages in the Gospel of Luke. Final chapter of Luke 24. This is from the circumstance. The setting here now is Jesus has already risen from the dead. And he's appearing to his disciples. And he's communicating to them about what it all means. What's happened and what it all means. And we're going to pick up two portions. One, verses 24 through 27. And then I'm going to skip down and read verses 44 through 46. So first, Luke 24, 24 through 27. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, this is now Jesus speaking, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Meaning that the law, the implication here, and I found this to be true in my own studies, the law is literally filled with references to Christ. It just doesn't come out and say, I'm talking about Christ right now. But typologically, symbolically, it is filled with pointers pointing forward in history to Christ. I'll just give you one classic example that it will be immediately apparent to you. In the law, there was a requirement, and we've talked about this many times before. In the law, there was a requirement once a year to take an unblemished lamb and to sacrifice it. An actual lamb, a nice woolly little lamb, and to sacrifice it, and to pour out its blood for the sake of atoning for the sins of God's people. What does that mean? Well, we all understand it's pointing forward to the one who John the Baptist later referred to under the inspiration of God's Spirit as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But there's nowhere in that passage that in the law is referring to the slaying of the lamb that stops right in the middle of the passage and says, this is talking about Jesus who will come later. It's that connection between the law anticipating and pointing forward to and the fulfillment as those events are later brought to their fullness of meaning and significance and fulfillment. that is some that connection is to be discerned and to be understood. And of course, we're not guessing at that. We have the benefit of the New Testament apostles who help us to draw those connections and to give us the guidelines for understanding those connections. Let's read from here now into the second portion that I referenced in Luke 24. This is verses 44 through 46. This is a later resurrection appearance, even from the one we just read. This is Jesus speaking again. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, here, what Jesus does for them is first he declares the truth that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms are literally filled with references to his mission, his assignment, his work, the coming of his person, and the accomplishment that only he could accomplish, and the saving purpose of God. Those books of the Old Testament are literally filled with pointers pointing forward to him. But their minds didn't see those connections until he came. And here in this circumstance, it says in verse 45 that at the moment he declared this truth to them, he also, by his powerful spiritual influence upon their minds, did something. He did literally a miracle within their minds at the moment he declared this truth to them. It says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, what that means is not just he opened their mind to just understand the stories of the scriptures, you know, with greater remembrance. It means that he opened their minds to understand what those stories were about from the beginning, but they had not seen what they were really all about. He opened their mind to understand the laws of God from a new covenant fulfillment perspective. He opened their minds to understand all of the, for instance, messianic references, prophetic references woven throughout the Psalms, anticipating his arrival, his coming, and his work. So all of this is what Paul says, and let's head back to Hebrews now and try to finish this up for tonight. Let's see where we're at time-wise. We've got just about 5 minutes left. Got just enough time. So in verse 4:5, where it says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later," the point is that the message of Moses, now earlier it's talking about the faithfulness of Moses, then it's talking about the assignment of Moses compared to the assignment given to Jesus, and now it's talking about the message of Moses compared to the message of Jesus. And the message of Moses was never full, complete, and final. It was always incomplete in this sense, that it was pointing forward to the one who would come and explain the fullness of what his message had been about from the beginning. That we would need Jesus to explain Moses to us and to fully reveal what Moses was really all about. And so this is, by making this statement, this is really a powerful rebuke to these Hebrew Christians that are wavering, and in their wavering, they're considering going back to the message of Moses. It's like saying, you know, I've been reading the great works of Shakespeare, and yet there's pressure that's being brought to bear on my life to stop reading Shakespeare. So I'm going to let go of reading Shakespeare, and I'm just going to go back to reading first grade material only. I'm going to read, you know, Tom and Jane, you know, whatever. Yeah, Dick and Jane. Whatever. You know, you remember what you read when you were in first grade. I'm gonna leave Shakespeare behind. I'm going to go back to a first grade primer. And that's all I'm going to read. I'm going to limit myself to that. Now, I'm making that point because it's really an over-the-top way of describing this point, because I don't mean to to downgrade the importance of the message of Moses. And certainly Paul's not doing that in this passage. The message of Moses is very critically important, but it's only important in the sense that it lays the groundwork for the greater message that is later going to be revealed in Christ. And it's always pointing forward to Christ. But the point for these people is, if you give up Christ, if you give up your connection with him, if you give up your hearing his message and how he has fulfilled the message of Moses, and limit yourself only to the message of Moses, leaving out Christ, you're not just being unfaithful to Christ, you're being unfaithful to Moses. Because his message was all about Christ. How can you give up the message of Christ and limit yourself only to Moses, because you're in essence going to have to cut out the core of what his message was about from the very beginning. Now in verse 6, he makes a final word of exhortation to them where he says this: "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." We've already emphasized this in this comparison. This is just connecting to the earlier declaration of Moses as a servant in God's house. Now Jesus, faithful servant over God's house. And he says, and this is where the final exhortation comes in before he heads into the next section. "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Now, this statement, "we are his house," is simply to declare that, like Moses, we are servants in the house of God. We're members of God's family, God's household. We have our own very special and privileged position in the household of God. We have been brought into God's own family, God's own household. And we're highly privileged to have that designation. But we are his house. And then this little word that can't be ignored in its implications: we are his house if, and not just if, but if indeed we hold fast. And what we're called to hold fast to here is our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Confidence and boasting, there's two words, they're very interesting words. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about them, but basically it's when someone with great boldness speaks out in a public group. Like you come into a group of people that are assembled for whatever reason, and with great boldness, you just talk out loud in front of the whole group as if you know what you're talking about. And the idea here is the group that's in consideration is the population of all of the Hebrews, those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah and those who refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And these Hebrews that are reading this letter are part of that larger group. They're part of the larger group that are descended from Abraham. But the majority of them are refusing to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and rejecting that truth. And so here, those that have had that truth revealed to their hearts are being called to be bold, to openly declare their allegiance to this truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's called here a confident boasting. Okay? Now, when he says, "if indeed we hold fast," we are his house, are members of his household, members of his family, "if indeed we hold fast our confidence." This is what we call a conditional promise. And we've talked about this before. It's a very important biblical concept. And while it's very, very popular in our current Christian generation to speak about God's love being completely unconditional, this kind of passage is always sticking its head into our, you know, it's kind of like impeding on our train of thought when we want to anticipate and consider that God's love for me is unconditional. Then I'm reading along and I come to a passage like this and it kind of catches me up short and arrests my attention, and there's implications that I have to stop and consider. I want you to think about this. If the love of God is completely unconditional, how can we say we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence? You know what a conditional promise is, right? A conditional promise is what we call it's an if-then statement. If a condition is met, then the fulfillment will happen. But with every if-then conditional formulation, there is on the opposite side of the consideration an if-not-then-not reality. So what's in consideration here is this issue of holding fast our confidence. It's not just to make sure we're on the same page. It's not me just feeling confident in Jesus. What it's talking about is holding fast my confidence in the truth that he's the Messiah. My confidence in the truth that he's God's son. My confidence in the truth that he really died on the cross for my sins and he really did rise from the dead. That's my confidence, not just confidence in myself in relationship to Jesus or how I feel about Jesus, but in the truth of who he claimed to be, what he actually did, what his life really meant, what his death really meant, what his resurrection really meant. So if I hold fast my confidence in that truth, then what? Then what? What's the fulfillment? Then I'm actually going to be considered by God, not just by myself, a member of his house. But if I don't hold fast my confidence in that declared truth of who Jesus is, then not. Then not what? Then I'm not a member of his house. Okay, the point of this is, it's not my holding fast in my confidence that saves me, but it is what defines whether I'm actually saved. This is a subtle point, but it's an important point. I don't save myself by having confidence in the truth of the gospel. But if I am truly saved, I will have confidence in the truth of the gospel. And if I am not holding fast my confidence in the truth of the gospel, that's the evidence that I'm not really a member of God's household. It's not a matter of what I think. It's not a matter of what I say. It's not a matter of how I feel. It's not a matter of what you think about me, how you feel about me. It's a matter of whether or not my heart remains anchored, like these Hebrews were wavering in their anchoring to the truth of the Messiah. If my heart is anchored to that, then that's the proof that I really am a member of his household. And if my heart loses its anchor point to that truth, that's the evidence that I never was a member of his household, even though I thought I was and had convinced you that I was. All right, now we'll return to that theme over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews. This is the question of what really defines someone who's truly saved and remains saved. We'll get into, when we get into chapter 6 eventually, a very in-depth consideration of this same principle. But he introduces it here for the first time. And there is a doctrinal term. This isn't a Bible term, but it's a theologically doctrinal term that has been used to describe the positive side of the if-then consideration that's first introduced here. And we will return to this term later in our study in Hebrews, but I want to give it to you here. This is the concept that has been called in the history of theology the perseverance of the saints. And what that simply means is, if you are a true saint of God, if you are a true member of his household, you will persevere in holding fast to the truth of the gospel. It's not your holding fast that saves you, but if you are saved, you will hold fast. All right, we'll stop there for tonight. And Lord willing, 2 weeks, we'll continue. pick up with our next study, chapter 3, verse 7. Next week, we're back to our study on the life of Joseph with David teaching us through that. God bless.